Well, if I told you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, I'd be telling you to turn to the wrong place, because this morning we're going to spend our time in Psalm 78, which, if you are using the pew hymnals, is page 488. Because we've come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. We covered the sixth of the six petitions last week. And yet we haven't come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, have we? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we always finish with "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," which is a doxology. A doxology is two Greek words put together meaning glory and word. A doxology is a word of glory. And even though that concluding phrase isn't found in sort of the best and the earliest of those Greek manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Matthew, the Anglican minister J.I. Packer said, though it's not in the best manuscripts, it is the best tradition to end the Lord's Prayer in this way. It's the best tradition because it kind of rounds out the Lord's Prayer as both beginning and ending with a doxology. The Lord's Prayer begins with "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then it ends with "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." But this concluding doxology, it seems to be almost like a summons for us to welcome us into a prayer life where we lay our own desires and our own petitions before God. But it's almost like a summons for us to act according to that prayer that we've just prayed in the six prior petitions. It's almost like our act of praying this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer is simultaneously a call for us to do something to bring about the reality that we say already belongs to God. This conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, it mirrors another prayer in the Bible, David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, where he has gathered all of the stuff that his son Solomon's going to need to build the temple. So David's begun a great work. He's gathered all these things, the materials for construction of the temple. He's getting ready to hand off the kingship and the leadership of God's people to his son Solomon. And David's also preparing to die and to go to his heavenly reward. So the rule of the kingdom is established, but there's still much work left to do, and there's still much that could go terribly wrong. So in 1 Chronicles 29, David prays to God, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." And we're in much the same position as David today. The kingdom's established. The rightful king is on the throne over heaven and earth. But there's still much work to be done, and there's still so much that can go terribly wrong. And so what I want to do with our time together this morning is spend some time in Psalm 78, in a song that came out of the same generation as King David and King Solomon. It was written around that time. It was written to give God's people wisdom, to help them understand what it meant to be in God's kingdom when the rightful king is in place, to recognize the power that kingdom has been given, to give strength and vitality to that kingdom moving forward, and to show them the glory that is to be carried on into the future. So we're going to look at Psalm 78, just the first eight verses, though, and we're going to see just what we're called to when we pray, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." So I'm going to read Psalm 78. First eight verses, and then we'll pray. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. May God add the blessing to the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the preaching of his holy word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you as your people gathered around your word, desiring to hear from you this morning, desiring to have the movement of the Holy Spirit here among us, that we might be able to knit more closely to the heart of Christ and more closely to one another. So, Father, give us that spirit this morning, and may we know you better as we walk out of these doors this morning than we knew you when we walked in. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at these eight verses of Psalm 78 this morning, one of the things we take notice of is our call to be members of a kingdom and all that that entails. What we meet in the first few verses is that members of this kingdom, we receive a teaching. We receive instructions and parables and old sayings that come from outside of us. This is not something that we're making up as we go along. In other words, if we're simply making everything up as we go, we're not leaning into the realities of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and its teachings are something that are received, not invented. They're not only received, but they're also multi-generational. Notice that reality here in these verses. At its most basic, this is simply one part of God's covenant people, the church, reaching across generational boundaries to offer a call to remember. Look, and if you look at the second part of verse 3, you see it talking about the things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. And that's shortly followed by, we will not hide them from their children. Notice the psalmist is talking about his children's generation, but he's referring to his children's generation as belonging to his father. They are his father's children. There's a sense of ownership that spans multiple generations. It's an ownership that claims one's own children as those children who are your children's children, and on and beyond. Maybe you've heard the saying that God doesn't have any grandchildren. And now if we're just talking about how God works immediately in the life of everyone who's saved, then it's true. If you're just saying that the Holy Spirit reaches down into the lives of each and every person that he decides to save, and he takes out the heart of stone and he gives the heart of flesh, then that's true. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He gives a new birth to each individual who's saved. But if we consider this from our perspective and not from the decree of God's perspective, then if we look at this psalm, then the idea that God doesn't have any grandchildren, that's false. Because you and I should consider our great grandchildren as belonging to God in Christ. That's how we ought to be orienting our prayers. That's what believing God's covenant promises looks like. What being a member of Christ's kingdom people, that's what that looks like. And not just that, but I should consider other Christians' children as belonging to me in some sense as well. The fathers that are mentioned. They're mentioned in verse 3, they're mentioned in verse 5, and mentioned in verse 8. These fathers, it's a term that unites generations. It shows us that this multi-generational kingdom, it's not anchored to one particular tribe or one particular family. Remember, there were 12 tribes in Israel. And this is reaching across what our forefathers knew, is that people is reaching across those generational and even tribal and the boundaries of bloodlines and so on and so forth. And given that most of us here probably didn't grow up with Jewish roots, most of us are Gentiles. And given that the Jewish king, Jesus Christ, has said that every tribe and tongue and nation can come into his kingdom, we know that this kingdom, when we pray, "Thine is the kingdom," that kingdom includes not just biological children, but spiritual children and spiritual grandchildren and so forth. But multi-generational kingdom and the spirit with spiritual children, that all sounds pretty vague, doesn't it? In order to try to flesh out kind of what this might look like, I want to tell you a story about a young man named Jimmy. Jimmy used to come to church every time the doors were open, but not so much anymore. I mean, he had been invited back in eighth grade to come to church by a friend of his, and the youth group had been lots of fun, and it gave him a good reason to get out of the house. And he really felt like, wow, the church feels almost like a second home. He had even professed faith in Christ, and he had joined the church and taken those membership vows. But he didn't know who this new youth pastor was. And Jimmy was tired of hearing the grumbling murmurs of the adults, making snide comments as if he couldn't hear them as he passed them in the hallways about his earrings and his spiky dyed hair. It was Jimmy's senior year of high school now, and he couldn't wait to get out of his house and off to college. He was tired of all of his mom's drinking. He was tired of his stepdad spending hours in the garage tinkering with all of his stupid projects as if he was fooling anybody. Everybody knew that he was just trying to ignore the family. He was tired of his little sister's drama and all of her shouting matches with their mom. And now he was tired of feeling like an alien in the place that used to feel like home. He feels like an alien, an outcast at church, the one place where he used to feel connected to something bigger than himself. What had happened in the church? Did his whole reason for being a Christian pack up its bags and leave town when the old youth pastor left for his other call? Was there no one in that church anymore who could help him see purpose, who could be willing to stand and help him fight through the pain of his life? Was there no one else in this church who had the guts to jump in to help him face all the doubts and the questions that he had building up inside of him? Now, Jimmy's just a fictional character, but Jimmy's also a member of every church. And churches, a lot of times, aren't sure what to do with the Jimmies among its membership. Mainly because he's not alone in his life, right? I mean, he comes from a family. He has a mom. He has a stepdad. He has a sister. He has a roof over his head. He has food on his plate. But is his home a source of health for him? Is his family this pillar of spiritual strength that's able to support him and to challenge him and encourage him and hold him accountable? Or has his family left Jimmy to handle life's storms all on his own? Or in the hands of the youth ministry specialists? So let's ask a different question. Is Jimmy essentially an orphan? It's not the lack of parents that makes someone an orphan. It's that feeling of isolation, the feeling of alienation, that generates the feeling of being orphaned by life. And God's kingdom people, when we pray, "Thine is the kingdom," God's kingdom people want to love Jimmy because Christ the King has turned all of us from being orphans to being sons and daughters of his kingdom. Thine is the kingdom means that we pursue young people like Jimmy who feel orphaned. Thine is the kingdom means that we also pursue widows and widowers who've been orphaned by the death of their spouse. Thine is the kingdom means that we pursue people who have been victimized and abused, people who have even wrecked their own lives and their own relationships. Thine is the kingdom means we extend the welcome of King Jesus to whoever finds themselves orphaned by sin and suffering. It means that we repent of crafting our lives around nothing but easy and comfortable relationships. Of course, it doesn't mean that we give up easy and comfortable relationships altogether. But we repent of our exclusion of the uncomfortable ones. It means we look at the Jimmies in our lives and we see their tattoos and their piercings and their rough language. And we see all that as a challenge that says, do you have the guts to wade into my messy life and love me in the middle of it? It means we look at the grieving people around us. We see their tears. We recognize the silence, the avoidance of a glance, the social awkwardness, and we move towards them. We ask them questions like, what would be the most helpful thing for me to do? How can I help? In addition to continuing to pray for you. It means risking rejection. It means risking saying the wrong thing to people. It means possibly catching attitude. It means possibly having to dry tears or to simply stand there awkwardly while someone gains their composure. It means risking and pursuing and getting hurt and enduring that pain and returning again. And it means risking and pursuing, and it means getting hurt and enduring that pain and returning again. For where would all of us be today if Christ had not continued to pursue us even when we rejected him? We're all orphans, at least in some sense. We're all orphaned by our sin, but we're orphans who the Son of God followed into those slums that we generated by our own sin and by the sins against us. And he loved us while we were still his enemies. But not everybody is ready to receive the call that we're offering. So we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to take the time and the effort to build relational bridges with those who are orphaned by the sins and sufferings of life so that we can earn the freedom to tell them about Christ's kingdom of heaven? Are we willing to risk being kept at arm's length or rejected or even disrespected as we move towards youth and young adults? Are we willing to risk being kept at arm's length or rejected when we pursue those people who are grieving or who are struggling with mental health problems? Are we willing to be patient enough to keep gently pursuing someone even while they're continuing to keep us at arm's length? Do we have the courage to say, I'll be at the end of your arm when you're ready to relax and let me a little closer? Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't necessarily consider yourself to be a Christian. And this whole enterprise of sharing the Christian message, what we call evangelism, sharing the Christian message with non-Christians and teaching the Christian faith to that next generation, maybe that seems at best, if you're not a Christian, maybe that seems at best unnecessary. Or maybe, like some people in this world, you see it more like brainwashing. Maybe you're thinking, see, you Christians are just trying to put some moral straitjacket on those people who don't belong to Christianity and on your children. Christians are just imposing their will on other people to increase their power base. Now, maybe you're not a Christian and you're not quite that jaded. But maybe you're thinking more like, you know what? Each individual should have the right to determine what is right and wrong for them. And they shouldn't indoctrinate their children. Children should be taught how to decide for themselves what system of thought they will embrace in their lives. Because authentic human living has to be abandoned if you adopt the Christian moral straitjacket, right? Now, if this reflects how you're thinking this morning, I want to offer just a bit of a challenge, because every single human has some things that they think there is someone out there that they ought not to do or that they ought to do. Let me ask you this. Can you think that there might be some place in the world that someone somewhere is doing something that they think is right, but that you think that they shouldn't be doing? Now, if you said yes, then you do believe that there are some standards, that there is some moral foundation that everyone ought to obey, regardless of upbringing, regardless of their family of origin, regardless of what culture they belong to. You believe that there are commands that transcend our personal ability to choose right and wrong. Think about it in relation to child rearing. Let's make it kind of concrete. Do you believe that Muslim parents should have the right to practice female circumcision that is going to cause their daughters pain throughout their married life? Or another question, do you believe that it's okay for parents who are racists to instruct their children in the racism of whatever ethnic group they're a part of? If you answered no, you don't think that Muslim parents ought to have that right, or no, you don't think racist parents ought to have that right. If you answered no to either of those last two questions, then by what standard? What moral code, what standard of child rearing program are you using to object to those other cultural groups? I mean, is it possible that you've adopted a set of moral standards that serve your own cultural tastes and preferences? And if so, why does your culture get to be in charge of the other cultures? Why does your slice of the world get to be in charge of what some other culture says is right? That sounds a lot like colonialism. Also, maybe you continue the objections and say, but submitting to Christianity is still like wearing a moral straitjacket. It still squashes personal freedom and everybody has to turn out like cookie cutter individuals. And if that's your objection, then we have to go back to our Bible text in Psalm 78. Because Christianity can only squash true freedom if it's only a program for moral improvement, if it's only a self-help program. But is that all Christianity is? Is a life wrapped around that doxology, thine is the kingdom, is that merely a religious self-improvement scheme? So we return to the next portion of the prayer, thine is the kingdom and the power. And we have to look at the power that's at the foundation of the call of this kingdom. If we look at verse 4 in Psalm 78, we read, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. It's not only until you get to verse 5 that the law is mentioned, that the commandments, that the moral guidelines, if you will, are mentioned specifically. It is only secondarily that the author of Psalm 78 brings the law into consideration. It's because in the mind of the ancient Jewish people, what was the great glorious deed that Yahweh, the Lord, what had he done for them? What was the chief salvific event? What was the primary historical event that an ancient Hebrew would look back to and say, that is when the Lord saved our people. It was the Exodus. When the Jews were saved from slavery in Egypt. And if you know the history, then you know when the law was given. The law was given at Mount Sinai in the wilderness after God's people had been delivered. So this primary remembering that each generation is to call the next one to do is to remember God's mighty deeds of redemption, His praiseworthy acts of salvation for His people. That is the power behind the kingdom that Israel was to carry into the world and that they were teach to their children and to future generations. Now, that's what the Jews were called to do, but none of us are living in the ancient Jewish world, are we? So what are we supposed to point to? Well, what did the apostles, how did the apostles in the early church connect the dots? What did they do with the Exodus? How did they connect the Old Testament acts of God with the acts of God that they witnessed as followers of Jesus? Well, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, we could read about that. We would read where Paul connects the Jewish Exodus with the hearts and the minds of a very Gentile church in the city of Corinth. We would see how Paul connects the dots from the Jews who were delivered from Egypt and how their passage through the Red Sea, how that was like baptism. We would see how Paul connects the dots between eating manna and drinking water from the rock, and he connects that to the spiritual sustenance that we receive from Christ. And for those of us in the crowd, like me, maybe, who are a little bit more dense, Paul just makes it crayon simple for us. He just says in verse 11, flat out, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Please hear what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, hey, Gentiles, these Old Testament parts of our history are not irrelevant. They are the gospel for us. When we look into the Old Testament, we're supposed to see Christ in His mighty works. When we read about the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt, we're supposed to have displayed before our minds and our hearts that horrible day when the angel of death came from the Father and slew the firstborn, Jesus Christ. And it's only through the blood of the Lamb of God that the Father's judgment does not fall on us. We're supposed to see that Christ is our Passover. And glory be to God that the great and the mighty deeds of our Lord, it didn't simply stop at the cross. Rather, the Son of God was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven and He seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So when we read in Psalm 78:4 that we will not hide the might of the Lord from our children, when we read that we're going to tell that to the coming generations about the glorious deeds of the Lord, when we read that the wonders that the Lord has done, that they're to be told to the generations who haven't even been born, we're to tell them about Jesus. We're to tell them about the cross that He bore, about the tomb that He broke free from, about how He is currently reigning over heaven and earth as the risen King. Yes, if we love Christ, we're to obey whatsoever He has commanded. Yes, if we want the beauty and the goodness and the truth of a life that's dedicated to Christ, then we're going to work out what Paul talks about as the obedience of faith. We're going to work that out in our lives. But the power behind the kingdom, the engine that drives, that's the power, the thrust, the torque behind the kingdom call comes from the King of the kingdom. It's Jesus who's going to captivate the hearts and the minds, the imaginations of our neighbors and of the generations yet to come. It's Jesus who's going to give us a vision that's big enough and beautiful enough to make us want to walk faithfully. If Christian, please hear this, plainly. If Christianity is primarily a system of laws, if Christianity is merely a program for moral improvement, then to hell with it. And I mean that literally. But thanks be to God that we preach Christ crucified and risen in power. We don't preach something as tame as traditional family values. Traditional family values never saved a single person. It is Christ. He is the power, and the thine is the kingdom and the power. So if the call of thine is the kingdom, if that's a call that connects all of us across the generations, across the centuries, and it knits us together. And if the power that drives the kingdom is primarily about the mighty acts of God in Christ, then the question remains, what is the glory of that call? If we were to look at verse 7 in Psalm 78, we would read the "so that" that connects us to what the glory and the goal is. Verse 7, it says, "So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Brothers and sisters, the glory of passing on the faith that was delivered to us by our forefathers, that is revealed when our neighbors, when the younger generations set their hope in God, when they remember, when they live out a life dedicated to keeping God's commandments. Now, why do you think that the Lord has given the reason of hope as the goal and the glory of the kingdom call of the generations? Do you think maybe it's because hope is a universal struggle? Is it because that older generations struggle with hope just as much as younger generations do? I think if we're honest with ourselves, this is true. If you're here this morning, you're between the ages of 13 and 35, I want you to listen and see if I can describe your world accurately enough. You struggle to find hope, possibly, because the media gives us all tainted lenses through which we're to look at this world. And so because we get our lenses for looking at the world through media, there are no more heroes anymore. When we think we found someone to look up to, we spend a little time with them and realize that they're not a hero. Maybe it's the person that we've chosen as our hero, then maybe they're famous. A quick Google search will reveal they're no hero either. Once you get past the surface level, all you see is an endless power struggle between adults. So if there are no more heroes to follow, if there are no righteous causes to join, then the best thing to do is just to be distracted. The best thing to do is constantly to seek out entertainment and distraction, because the single greatest enemy is boredom. Because if you're bored and you're not distracted, then you might have to reflect on the idea that there really is no reason to hope. Now, if you're between those ages of 13 and 35 and I haven't described at least a part of your world, then you can probably just write me off as another irrelevant adult who doesn't get you. Or if you don't want to write me off, or you want to come see me after the sermon and tell me where I'm wrong, I need to hear that. I need to understand the world of younger generations better. Now, those of you who are 35 and older, your struggle with hope looks a little different, doesn't it? You know your task is to provide for the next generation, physically and spiritually. You see the current government and economic structures. You see them crumbling. You see them whittling away your years of hard-earned money. You see them destroying your ability to leave an inheritance to the coming generation. You see a godless culture as a sort of wicked Pied Piper who's tantalizing your children and your grandchildren. And none of us can compete with cell phones and Snapchat and the call of sexual freedom. And on top of that, we have a guilty conscience from the sins of our past and the present, and all the shame that comes along with the guilty conscience. So crumbling economics and our godless secular culture, it leaves us angry all too frequently. And our guilty conscience paralyzes us from reaching out to younger generations, because maybe they'll discover that you're really a hypocrite. And for these reasons, hope erodes. Have I described things well enough? Maybe I've missed the mark on both accounts. Maybe I'm just all wet this morning. Maybe I am just describing my own struggle with eroding hope. But I have a suspicion that there are many who can connect with this. Many who today, like me, need to remember verses 5 through 7 from Psalm 78. We have to remember the testimony of God's glorious deeds in Christ. And that is where we set our hope. That is the goal and the glory of this kingdom call. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory doesn't set its hope in a flourishing economy. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory doesn't set its hope on finding some perfect earthly hero that we set our hopes on. Hope is found in the death of the hero on the cross. Hope is found in the risen hero arriving fresh out of an empty tomb who can defend us from the onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory doesn't set its hope on having a clear conscience or maintaining the high moral ground. Our hope is on our great high priest whose sacrifice of himself secures the only high moral ground on which anyone can stand, and the only sacrifice that can wipe clean our guilt and our shame. Hope is not found in finding the perfect distraction, the best sex, the most captivating entertainment. Our hope is in seeing the awe-striking beauty of the glorious Son of God change our world and spread His glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Brothers and sisters, let's join our voices to that great call of the kingdom that echoes across the ages and the generations. Let us tell every generation about the glorious and mighty deeds of the Lord so that we all might set our hope in God and that our hearts and deeds might be faithful to Him. For His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we hear the kingdom call this morning. Make us remember. Make us remember that it is the mighty deeds that you have done through your Son Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his current intercession on behalf of his people at your right hand. That is the power. And so the glory of this kingdom is that we are a people who have an unshakable hope when we hope in Christ. So help us to heed the call. Help us to recognize the power and to set our hope and to glory in the finished work of Christ. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.